I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 32, the same psalm that we just sang. Psalm 32, a wonderful, very famous psalm, a psalm of David, about the joy of forgiveness. It's a wonderful comfort to the heart of a Christian and a wonderful call on the heart of those who have not believed on Jesus. Psalm 32, we'll read the entirety of the psalm. But the main focus will be on the first five verses. We'll touch on some other verses as well, but the bulk of this message will be concerning the first five verses. So Psalm 32, beginning at verse 1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My validity or my strength was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you. In a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle. Yes, they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let us pray and call upon the Spirit of God. Holy Spirit, Almighty God, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us knowledge, that you would work in our hearts, that we would hear your word, and that we would be blessed, that we would see Christ, and that we would be blessed. Please bless me as I bring your word. Bless those who listen. And I pray that Christ's name would be exalted. I pray this in his blessed and exalted name. Amen. Well, congregation, when I was growing up, when I was little, there was a children's fantasy novel that I was given and that I read and that I thoroughly enjoyed. I believe my mother read it to me and I read it myself. It was called The Tale of Despero, written by Kate DiCamillo. It's a great story. It's a wonderful book. And the book really focuses on the lives of two mice. Remember, it's fantasy. It's not real. Two mice, one whose name is Despero, the other whose name was Roscuro. And Despero was the hero. He was characterized by love. He was a loving mouse. He was a light mouse. He shone with light. And the other, whose name was Roscuro, was characterized by hatred and misery and loved the darkness. And as those two mice eventually came into conflict with one another, as all these kind of stories usually have happened, the main purpose of the book kind of shone forth. As the writer is intent on communicating, as the moral of this tale is basically that only forgiveness can allow the light to overcome the darkness. Only forgiveness allows the light to overcome the darkness. And the moral of the story was that being willing to forgive is the only way to avoid ending up miserable. And we might look at that and say, well, that's a nice, true statement. The Bible teaches that we are to forgive. And we can think about the forgiveness we have in Christ. And we can say, well, that's wonderful. This is maybe some truth shining through. And yet, one of the key statements that the author makes that shines kind of a different light upon this is she says this. She says, forgiveness, reader, is a ridiculous thing. Forgiveness, reader, is a ridiculous thing. She argues that forgiveness is ridiculous because it's foolish to stop being angry about wrongs that have been done to you. It's foolish to just drop charges against a real offense. It makes no sense. And yet, she argues, forgiveness despite it being ridiculous, is the only way that we can cope with the darkness around us. It's a ridiculous thing, she argues, but it's also a very powerful thing. And my question to you this afternoon is she right? Is forgiveness a ridiculous thing? Because as we approach this fifth petition, where Jesus Christ tells his disciples and tells you this afternoon to pray, forgive us our debts or forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. And as we think about this theme of forgiveness, we realize that this theme pulses through the entirety of Scripture. It's not just this petition that teaches us about what forgiveness is. It's the entire Bible that tells us what forgiveness is. This is why the gospel is good news, that it is wonderful news that sinners can be forgiven, that there is forgiveness for sin. And as we approach Psalm 32, which is celebrated as one of those glorious passages where the forgiveness of God is just overflowing, as we approach this wonderful psalm, it jumps out to us that forgiveness is by no means a ridiculous thing. No, forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is a glorious thing. It's a necessary thing, and it's a wonderful thing. And so as we look at this psalm together this afternoon, and as we look at this petition through the lens of this psalm this afternoon, we shall see that because our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, we must know this forgiveness, and therefore we must also forgive others. We must know this forgiveness, and we must also forgive others. And with that in mind, we'll look at this psalm and at this topic in two portions. Firstly, we'll look at Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, and we'll see what it means to be forgiven. What it means to be forgiven. And then secondly, we'll look at what it means to forgive others. Very much taking this petition and splitting it in half. What does it mean to be forgiven? And then what does it mean to forgive others? Firstly, we'll see what it means to be forgiven. Look at verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. David expressly answers this question. What does it mean to be forgiven? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is found no deceit. In these two verses, David lays out forgiveness as a single thing, a wonderful thing, but there's two halves to it. David brings out these two halves of forgiveness. The first half of forgiveness, or the first aspect of forgiveness, is found in verse 1, when David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven or removed, whose sin is covered." Congregation, the first aspect of forgiveness is the one that stands out to us as essential to what forgiveness is. It's the removal of sin. It's the taking away of sin. It's this image of tearing it down, of covering it, as David says, of covering sin. It's what theologians call expiation. It's a fancy term that means the removal of sin. The washing away of sin, the cutting out of sin, the getting rid of it. It's this idea of being pardoned. You can think about a criminal who receives a pardon. We understand that this is a criminal who has committed a crime, a real crime, who's been convicted of a crime. He has what we would call a criminal record. And yet we know that as he is pardoned, that criminal's record is erased. Or at least it's amended, it's wiped clean. This criminal who's, in a sense, has had his criminal offense taken away. Not in the sense that it's just swept under the rug, but in the sense that someone has come and taken that punishment that he rightly deserved and cast it away. That's what forgiveness is. That's the first aspect of forgiveness. It's not a don't worry about it. It's not a no worries. No, it's a declaration that someone else has taken the punishment. That someone else has taken your punishment. That someone else has paid your debt. And now you are forgiven. Now the sin is removed. Now the sin is cut out. But the second aspect of forgiveness is found in the first part of verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Does not impute iniquity. Now, this word impute that is used here is used often in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. It's this term that ultimately means adding to someone's account. Adding to someone's account. You can think about it perhaps in the sense as if I was going to go to the bank with $100 and I would deposit that $100 into my bank account, I would be imputing money to my bank account. I would be adding to my account. And that's what David is saying here in verse 2. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, or blessed is the man to whom God does not add sin to his account. There's a legal term to this. Blessed is the man to whom God does not add sin to his account. In fact, the Apostle Paul in Romans 4 will quote this verse. And as he does so, he shows us its deeper meaning. He shows us that when we believe on the Lord Jesus, when we receive him by faith, not only does our sin not get credited to our account, not only is sin no longer imputed, but there is something still that needs to be imputed. What is imputed? In other words, sin is taken away. That's the first half of forgiveness. But there's a second half, and that is the imputation or the adding of righteousness. The adding of righteousness, Christ's righteousness. And congregation, this is such an important aspect of forgiveness that I feel is not always covered. That, of course, forgiveness implies and necessitates the removal of sin. But congregation, forgiveness also necessitates the giving of righteousness. Perhaps you can think about it this way. Maybe when you were a child, or perhaps children here today, you enjoy playing out in the mud when it's a rainy day. We haven't had many of those, but perhaps in the spring when it gets rainy, you get to jump in the puddles, play in the mud. It's a lot of fun. But you know that before you get back inside, you have to be washed off. Your clothes get filthy, and your mom or your dad will, at least what they did for me, they'd hose us off, or they'd throw us in the bath, they'd get us clean. Once they wipe away that dirt, once that kid has those dirty clothes removed, you don't just leave them, do you? You don't just let them run around without any clothes on. No, what you do is you give them clean clothes. Maybe some of you do let them run around, in which case this illustration kind of collapses, but you understand the point. It's not just a removal of the dirty clothes. It's a giving of clean clothes. That's what David is rejoicing in. Blessed is the man whose sin is removed, and blessed is the man who has been given righteousness, not his own. Blessed is the man who's been given the righteousness of Christ. And so as we see that these two aspects or two halves of forgiveness, the removal of sin, the giving of righteousness, but then we see as David moves on to explaining what forgiveness, what it means to be forgiven, he points out in verses 3 and 4 why we need forgiveness. He points out the blessedness of forgiveness in verses 1 and 2, but in verses 3 and 4, he points out the necessity of forgiveness. Look at verse 3. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My validity or my strength was turned into the drought of summer. Congregation, why do we need forgiveness? Why is this something that we don't just, you know, maybe think, well, maybe at some point, no, why do we need forgiveness? It's because we are filled to the brim with sin. And sin, brothers and sisters, don't let anyone tell you any different. Sin weighs heavy. Sin weighs heavy. You can think perhaps of that vivid image that John Bunyan describes for us in the Pilgrim's Progress, that of a massive burden on the back of Christian. that is bringing him to the ground that he desires to cast off. And for those of you, maybe again, children who read the Dangerous Journey, which is a retelling of the Pilgrim's Progress, but for younger audiences, they have beautiful illustrations, just gorgeous illustrations. And how that illustrator depicts the burden of sin that is on Christian's back is this great black mass that weighs him down. It oppresses him into the ground. And that's what David is describing here, brothers and sisters. Sin is a burden that weighs heavy upon us. He's describing the weight of sin, the heaviness of sin, but he is particularly describing the burden of unconfessed sin. Notice what David says, when I kept silent, when I ignored my sin, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. Brothers and sisters, unconfessed sin not only weighs heavy on our souls, it weighs heavy on our bodies. I remember when I was in grade 3 and I was a terrible little kid. I was not obeying and I was sent to my room. And I wanted to get out of my room, so I thought, well, if I play the I'm sick card, my mom will let me get out of my room and I can go play again. And so I told my mother, I said, Mom, I'm sick. And she sat me down and she opened this verse. She's like, do you know why you're sick? Because you've sinned. And David says that sin is felt in the bones. And I felt incredibly guilty because not only is that true, I did sin, but I also was lying about being sick. And I always read these verses with that in mind, that sin is not just something we feel in here. Sin often, unconfessed sin, as it bottles up in us, it can make us physically sick. Not that all sickness is because of sin. That's not what I'm saying. But sin can weigh on you physically just as much as it weighs on you spiritually. In fact, many theologians believe, and I'd be inclined to agree, that Psalm 32 is written by David as he reflects on his sin with Bathsheba. His sin against Uriah and against Bathsheba, the same topic that he would cover in Psalm 51. David is confessing that as long as he kept his murder and his adultery hidden and bottled up inside him, the hand of God pressed upon him. And it's only in verse 5 that David finds relief. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. As David acknowledges his sin, as David reveals his sin, as David confesses his sin, the weight of that sin is lifted off of him. The burden is gone. He enjoys forgiveness. He enjoys relief. And as we look at this verse, as we think of the necessity of forgiveness, and as we look at the fact that, of course, the way that we ask for forgiveness is through repentance, I think it's very, very important. It's essential to stop here for a moment and to make one thing very clear. Because I feel like this is not made clear in 90% of the evangelical world. I think it's not even made clear sometimes in the Reformed world. Brothers and sisters, repentance is not what saves you. Repentance is not what saves you. Repentance is not the basis for your forgiveness. And congregation, neither is faith. Faith is not what saves you. Now, before you start nudging your elders and say, get this guy out of here, he's lost it, think about it for a minute. What is it that saves you? What is the basis of your forgiveness? Is it your faith? Is it your repentance? Is that the basis of your forgiveness? No, it's Jesus who saves you. Christ is the basis of your salvation. It is the triune God who saves. It is Jesus Christ who forgives. Now, of course, we receive Christ by faith alone. We receive and rest upon Jesus Christ by faith alone and not by works. And of course, that will automatically produce in us a repentant spirit. It'll automatically produce in us a hatred for sin. It will automatically produce in us a forsaking of sin. But congregation, do not rest your assurance of forgiveness upon your repentance. Do not rest your assurance of forgiveness upon your repentance. Do not rest your assurance of forgiveness on your faith. Because that will drive you into the depths of despair. Because what is it doing? If you look to your faith and to your repentance as the basis of your forgiveness, you're looking to yourself. And looking to ourselves is the recipe for depression and despair and all the miseries that come with sin. No, look to Jesus. He is your forgiveness. It's that saying that's somewhat trite, but so true. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks to Jesus. And you receive him by faith. And of course, you are to repent of your sin, but that is not the basis of your forgiveness. No, rest your assurance of forgiveness exclusively on Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, as we do that, repentance will freely flow from that. Congregation, true and proper repentance can only flow from Christ. Our confession says this: although repentance is not to be rested in as any satisfaction of sin or any cause of pardon thereof, which is only the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet repentance is of such necessity to all sinners that none may expect pardon without it. In other words, it is not your repentance that saves you, but congregation, you must still repent. You must still ask for forgiveness, not as the basis of your forgiveness, but as a response to your forgiveness. And that's exactly what Jesus is getting at in this fifth petition. When he tells his disciples and tells you this afternoon to pray that God would forgive you your debts as you forgive those who trespass against you, that he would forgive your trespasses, that he would forgive your sins, this is what Jesus is talking about. Because as you contemplate what it means to be forgiven, and as you see what forgiveness is, who forgiveness is, and as you realize your need for forgiveness, this petition becomes a beautiful and glorious cry to God for something that you desperately need, but that God freely offers to you. And so, congregation, the question is, do you know this forgiveness? Have your sins been forgiven? Has your sin been removed? Has Christ's righteousness been given to you? Have you been clothed in the righteousness of Christ? Have you been washed of sin? And I don't ask you this question in order to produce doubt in your heart. No, I ask you this question to drive you to the cross, to drive you to Christ, to flee to Jesus, to fall on your knees and cry out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. Remove my sin. Give me of your righteousness. Clothe me with clean robes. Forgive me my trespasses. And congregation, as you do this, as you believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your forgiveness, as you are forgiven in Christ, that then leads to a life of repentance, particular repentance, not just general repentance in our justification, but particular repentance. Not repentance that is followed in order to earn you credit with God, but a confession out of love for your heavenly Father. Lord, I've sinned against you, and against you only have I sinned. Forgive me. Father, forgive me. Because for the one who believes on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who embraces Christ by faith, for you, Christian, you do not repent daily to God as your judge. You repent to him daily as your father. And so as you taste forgiveness, as you are cleansed by the blood of Christ, as you are clothed in righteousness, congregation, this means everything for your life. It means everything for your life. But as we think of this petition, we realize that because Jesus has forgiven us, you also are required to forgive. You also are required to show this forgiveness to those who have wronged you. And that leads us to our second point. What does it mean to forgive others? What does it mean to forgive others? We read in this fifth petition that not only are we to ask for our own forgiveness, but we are also to respond to that forgiveness and forgive other people, our brothers and sisters, even those who are secular in our society. Now, as we think about the relationship between God's forgiveness and our forgiveness, we realize that we cannot forgive in the same way as God, can we? I can't wipe away your sin. I can't give you any kind of righteousness. We don't forgive others in an equal sense to God, but we do forgive others as an imitation of God. And this call to forgive others just as we have been forgiven is found all throughout Scripture. It's such an emphasis of the Christian life. We can think of Colossians 3, 12 and 13, probably the most famous example of this command. Therefore, Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against each other, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. Notice the logic here in Paul's command. He's exhorting you this afternoon. He's saying, because you have been forgiven, because you have tasted of the forgiveness of Christ, the least you can do, in a sense, is to forgive those who have wronged you. If God could forgive you, surely you can forgive others. And when Paul puts it like this, I think our response, our automatic response is to say, well, of course. Of course, that's what we ought to do as Christians. We are to forgive those who sin against us. But congregation, as we look at our lives, as we look at our attitude towards others, we realize that so often this forgiving spirit that we are called to exemplify is just not there. Instead of a spirit of forgiveness, so often we are filled with the gall of bitterness. Instead of the spirit of forgiveness, we have a spirit of pride. And so often we say to ourselves, that person does not deserve my forgiveness. I could never forgive that person. You don't understand what he's done to me. I could never forgive him. And that pride and that bitterness, which is so tempting for us, we give into it. And we expel that forgiving spirit from our hearts. And again, this command, this exhortation to forgive, is, if it's not Colossians 3 that most famously tells us of it, it also would have to be Matthew chapter 18, a parable that the Lord Jesus gives, a very vivid parable that speaks of the necessity of forgiving others. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king or a certain master who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one of them was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay it all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. We have here the description of our sins being forgiven in Christ. But the parable goes on. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The same words. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told the master, told the king, all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. And this is Jesus speaking again. So my heavenly Father also will do to each one of you from his heart if he does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What a vivid illustration of the wickedness of not forgiving others. We have been given everything in Christ. We have been given forgiveness in Christ. Why would we not then extend that forgiveness to others? To imitate God, to be like God, to be like our Savior, and to say, you have sinned grievously against me, but I forgive you. I forgive you. That's not to say that that is an easy thing to do. In fact, some of the hardest words that we can utter in this life is, I forgive you. When that person comes to you who has sinned against you, and I'm not talking sin like he cut you off in traffic, but grievously sinned against you. Someone who has done wicked things to you, and yet they come to you and they say, please forgive me, I've sinned. For us to be given the grace to say, I forgive you, just as Christ forgave me, I forgive you. And so, congregation, as we strive after this, by God's grace, as we seek to be forgiving, to forgive others, to have that forgiving spirit, here are three things to remember, three things that will help us cultivate that forgiving spirit, that we might exercise that spirit, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Philippians. Number one, you must forgive fully. You must forgive fully. When someone comes to you and asks for your forgiveness, you are to forgive them, and you are to forgive them completely, wholly, completely, not half-heartedly, not just externally, not just saying, yeah, I forgive you so that social settings can be comfortable again. No, you must completely forgive them in your heart. And for lack of a better term, you must forgive them and then move on. Don't store up bitterness. Don't look back on what they've done with antagonism. Forgive them, truly forgive them. Now, this does not mean that there's not consequences to sin. But it does mean that you are to, in your forgiveness, to fully forgive them and to treat them as if they had never sinned. There might still be consequences. Some sins have grievous consequences. But those consequences ought never to eliminate reconciliation. You must forgive fully. Secondly, you must forgive often. In other words, you must always be ready to forgive. Now, there is a sense, and this is true, that you can't give what someone else has not asked for. There is a sense in which that is absolutely true. But at the same time, we must be cultivating in our hearts, you must be cultivating in your heart a readiness for frequent forgiveness. In other words, you must be ready if that person who has grievously sinned against you, if he comes to you, if she comes to you, that there would be no humming and hawing, there wouldn't be a, well, let me go home and sit on it a bit. No, that you would be ready to forgive, eager to forgive. that pride would not seep in, but instead you would be quick to forgive. You must, congregation, forgive often. And thirdly, in order to properly cultivate a forgiving spirit, congregation, you must rejoice in your own forgiveness first. You must rejoice in your own forgiveness first. And while we won't look at it in great detail, this idea of rejoicing in the forgiveness of God is really the emphasis of the whole second half of Psalm 32, but specifically and famously in verses 10 and 11, he says, "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Therefore, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Friends, if you are in Christ this afternoon, if you have believed on his name, the forgiveness of God, the mercy of God, the love of God surrounds you. And you must rejoice in that. Be glad. Shout for joy in your hearts. And the more you rejoice in your own forgiveness, the easier it will be for you to forgive those who have sinned against you. In fact, as we think about forgiveness, as we think about cultivating a forgiving spirit, as we think about this petition, as we consider this beautiful and glorious forgiveness that we have received, and as we seek to cultivate that spirit of forgiveness for those around us, this becomes even more directly applicable as we prepare to approach the Lord's table. Brothers and sisters, this is a feast of forgiveness. It's a picture, it's a promise, it's a proclamation that Christ died for you, that he has united you to himself and to all his blessings, and that he has forgiven your sins. And so as you, congregation, as you brothers and sisters in Christ, repent of your sin, as you come to this table in faith, rejoice. Rejoice in the forgiveness of sins. This is a celebration of salvation. For in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. This afternoon we have seen that because our sins are forgiven by the blood of Christ, we must know this forgiveness and we must also be ready to forgive others. We have seen that forgiveness means the removal of sin and the giving of righteousness that we so desperately need. We have seen that this forgiveness is granted to us to spur us on to forgive others. And congregation, as we think about this glorious doctrine, the biggest comfort that we can have in this life, the forgiveness of our sins, we realize that forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is not ridiculous. Forgiveness is not just a coping mechanism. No, Christ is forgiveness. And he's glorious. And he's necessary. And he is lovely beyond compare. May the Lord grant us grace to know and to rejoice in his great promise of forgiveness. And may he grant us grace to forgive others, even as we have been forgiven. For as the Apostle John says, "For if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and indeed to cleanse us, to cleanse you of all unrighteousness." Let us pray. Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be forgiven. We thank you for this wonderful psalm that rejoices in the joy of forgiveness. We thank you for this petition that our Lord Jesus gave us, that we might ask of you and that you might give and that we might show that gift to others. We thank you that you cast our sins into the sea. We thank you that you clothe us with white robes of the saints. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to rejoice in our forgiveness, to live out that forgiveness in our lives, And Lord, that we would be Christ-like, that even as we have been forgiven, so too that we would forgive others. Lord, cast aside all bitterness, cast aside all pride. Help us to be humbly submissive to you, that we might forgive those who have sinned against us. Lord, we need your Spirit. Lord, the old man, the old nature fights against this violently. Lord, give us the strength to put that old man to death, that we would live unto the new man, the new righteousness that you've given to us. Work this in us, O God. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen.